Why should, friends, a would-be disciple of Christ be interested in whether or not we are predestined? Well, the answer is that it clearly indicates the degree of our personal responsibility when we're considering our destiny. If God, Jesus, and the angels jointly conspire to control our individual lives, then what's the point in fighting the inevitable? Being predestined would mean that whatever decisions we make in our lives, it wouldn't make any difference at all because we've been predestined. So whether we make decisions on our own part or whether we simply drift through life not making any decisions at all would have the same outcome. Now, there's lots of evidence in Scripture that says there is intervention by God in the lives of individuals, and that intervention can come either from God or Jesus or the angels. So we have a bit of a perplexing problem, don't we, in that we want to know, where does free will end and predestination take over? First, let's define what we mean by predestination. According to the dictionary, it's a destiny that has been unchangeably established beforehand. Now, foreordained is closely related to it, and it's defined as to be decreed or judged in advance by a formal authoritative order or design. And then there's foreknowledge, and it is defined as to know ahead of the happening without necessarily exercising any influence over the foreseen future events. Now, while working in my garden, I was trying to think how might be the best way to indicate what these various meanings are and how they can be applied. I'm not the keenest gardener in the world, but I do discipline myself every May 24th weekend to have a gardening extravaganza when I attack all the weeds in my garden. The rest of the year, the garden's pretty well on its own, but May 24th, I'm in there. Now, I've gained over the years of my experience the foreknowledge that I shall find a vast assortment of weeds growing in every nook and cranny of my garden, and they're flourishing much better than anything else that's growing in my garden. And if I wish to destroy that invasive horde, I'm predestined to hours of labor. The dandelion seeds among the weeds are predestined to grow into dandelion plants. They can't produce horsetail, chickweed, or even the lowly clover. They are predestined to be dandelions, and their lives are predestined, if found in my garden on May 24th weekend, to be destroyed. But beyond that, I have the foreknowledge that should I miss destroying even one dandelion, it is predestined to blossom and spread seeds all over my garden so that next year on May 24th, I'm going to be happy to be at it again. Now, I do have the free will as to how I'm going to attack these dandelions, or whether I'm going to attack them at all. I can, if I choose, repeat the process every May 24th. I can, if I don't choose to do that, allow the dandelions to do what they want, and they'll be happy, and I'll be not having to work so hard. Or I could concrete over the whole mess and solve the problem once and for all. Now, there are parallels between seeds and humans. Human seeds are predestined to grow into human beings, nothing else. There is no free will involved, but once born, nurtured, and matured, there is an opportunity for free will in humans. The Bible confirms that in Revelation 2, verse 7, where it says, "The one who conquers, I will permit to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God." And I was reminded of the words of a philosopher who said, "Plant flower seeds in the garden of your mind and flowers will grow. Plant weed seeds in the garden of your mind and weeds will grow. Plant no seeds in the garden of your mind and weeds will grow." Now, they're not the words of Scripture, but they do confirm that we are the product of what we think about most of the time. Solomon, the wise man, said, "As a man thinks in his heart, that is what he is." He also said, "Without a vision, people perish." So we cannot escape the responsibility for being who we are, thinking what we think, and doing what we do. In other words, we can't help the way we feel, but we can help the way we think and act. Now, if you happen to pick up a copy of the Bible from the foyer as you came in, it will be the New King James Version of the Bible. And the word predestined is used, or predestinated, either one, is used four times in it. And it is also in the 1611 King James Version too. But in other more modern versions, such as the Diaglot, the New English Bible, and the Peshitta versions, predestined or predestination doesn't appear. Foreordained or foreknown appears instead. In the old King James Version, 1611 Version, Romans 8, 28 verses, 8 verses 28 to 31, read this way: "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And in Ephesians, the King James Version says, Ephesians 1, verses 10 and 11, "In the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Now note that these quotations refer to groups or classifications of people, not to individuals. Now obviously there are individuals who make up these groups, but these are individuals who have chosen to be a part of those groups, not there because of predestination, but because of choices they have made in life. And while the groups mentioned in Romans and Ephesians can be assured of a happy outcome at the time of judgment, there must be others who, are in different classifications and cannot be assured of a favorable judgment because salvation is not universally guaranteed. Now, there is ample evidence in Scripture of divine intervention, and could be in the lives of individuals, groups, or even nations. So does that mean that God overruled their free will? The Bible tells us time and chance happens to all, but there's no evidence to show God's purpose can be thwarted by time or chance. What may to humans seem like a fluke affecting God's plan really isn't. A good example of what I mean is found in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 30 to 34, where it says this. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and then enter into the battle, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and then entered into the battle. Now the king of Syria had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, do not fight common soldiers or high-ranking officers, fight only the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they said, he must be the king of Israel. So they turned and attacked him, but Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the chariot commanders realized he was not the king of Israel, they turned away from him. Now an archer shot an arrow at random, and it struck the king of Israel between the plates of his armor. So there can be little doubt that although the bowman shot the arrow at the enemy in general, God guided it to the target he had chosen more precisely than if it had been one of today's smart missiles. Now let me digress for a moment. There's a British woman named Barbara Woodhouse who has made a fortune by taking dog owners who have been trained by their dogs to obey the dogs and changing them into dog owners who trained their dogs to obey their owners. The process is simple, apparently, when you know how. It involves the use of a choke chain leash, a series of simple voice and hand commands, and maintaining a very clear idea of what you want your dog to be, either pet, trickster, or guard dog. In all cases, the dog's will is being subjugated to the owner's. Presumably, the dog still has the free will it always had in theory, but since the choke chain entered its life and the commands, it has become so conditioned by the training that its behavior is almost, in any given circumstance, predictable to the owner. Child training, minus the choke chain, of course, although the temptation may be great at times, the choke chain is left out of this child training, but it's not much different. Even though the child soon develops a will of its own, its behavior will most likely be the result of the example shown by parents or siblings. Now, I tend to believe what many psychologists say, and that is that what a child becomes depends 50% on genes and 50% on environmental conditioning. One of the Bible statements that troubles me most is in Proverbs 22, verse 6. It says, a child trained up in the way it should go will not stray from that way. And the reason it bothers me is that that scripture puts a huge burden of responsibility on us parents. In the same way, in training anything, an elephant tethered as a baby to a small peg in the ground will not try to get away when tethered to that same small peg in the ground when it's fully grown, even though it would be very simple for it to pull the peg out of the ground and escape. But it was conditioned as a baby to know it was hopeless to try to pull the peg out of the ground, and so it no longer tries, even when it's grown. Humans are the same to a large extent. We can be, and are, either consciously or unconsciously conditioned by various influences in our lives. We can be broken in spirit, servile, lifeless, still having free will in theory, while in fact we've been robbed of it by those who dominate us. Those influences can include parents, siblings, teachers, and bullies. Theoretically, we all still have the free will, but we may be too dominated to be able to exercise it. The past 50 years have seen a lot of changes in the position of women in relation to men, especially in the Western world, not so much in the Middle Eastern or Eastern world. But domination ignites rebellion in some and capitulation in others. The Bible teaches that men and women are equal in God's sight, but different in the roles that they're to play in the Christian family and church. The child who is allowed unbridled freedom to follow its own instincts may grow up into an undisciplined adult waste of space. But on the other hand, it also may grow up into an inventive freethinker who is very great value to society. In all cases, exercising our free will brings greater responsibility to the individual for the choices that we make. Now, that's not something that many like to hear unless it's accompanied by an increased paycheck, and generally they're more interested in the paycheck than the responsibility. But we can see this attitude displayed anywhere we look in our society, whether we look at friends or family or politicians or in a mirror. There are those who love to make demands but shun responsibility. Now, perhaps at this point we should establish some lines of demarcation between predestined, foreordained, foreknowledge, and free will and chance. All these things appear in Scripture, and they're all closely related. What may appear to mere humans as predestination could be nothing more than God's plan being furthered on the basis of his choice of personnel, whose way of reacting in any given circumstance is as predictable to him as the trained animal is to its owner. The owner knows, on the basis of how the animal has been conditioned, what its reaction will be in any given circumstance. Beyond our comprehension is the fact that our Creator knows what motivates us, and with his foreknowledge can select, with the qualities and character he needs, people and use them to further his plan a little or a lot. God knows the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10 tell us that. Remember what I accomplished in antiquity. Truly I am God, I have no peer. I am God and there is none like me, who announces the end from the beginning and reveals beforehand what has not yet occurred, who says, my plan will be realized. I will accomplish what I desire. Let me give you an elementary illustration of how this can work. When I sailed for Canada in 1952, I'd never been on a plane. And shortly after I got here, I got an invitation to go to Seattle, and I decided I would have this big adventure of flying there. And it was an unforgettable experience for several reasons. I remember thinking how I was a little like God in that I was looking down on the world, able to see people going about their business and going about their journeys while they could have no idea that I was watching them. And they couldn't even see their neighbor in the next street. Well, as I watched, I saw a house fire blazing and people scurrying around. From different directions, I could see an ambulance and a fire truck heading toward the fire. The people at the house could have no idea how close or how far away those vehicles were. But I knew from my position way up there. You see, I had an extra dimension of knowledge. They had three, I had four, and God has five, in that he can see the future as if it had already happened. So when God says his chosen people, the Jewish nation, will survive all attempts at their genocide, it's because he sees the end of his plan from the beginning as if it had already happened. No one can change that. If the Jews are ever destroyed, it will mean God is not the almighty power he claims to be. However, that does not mean that everyone who calls himself or herself a Jew will survive. As individuals, they are not predestined. They will face judgment, as will any responsible non-Jew. Let's look at the lives of a few of the Bible characters that we know so well. The life of Abraham, the father of the family that grew to become the Jewish nation, had his life directed by God's intervention on several occasions. God told him to leave his home in an idol-worshipping society and go to a land that he would show him, and the land was what we know as Israel. God also said that land would be given to him as an everlasting possession and to his descendants. Now, Abraham had the free will to say, no, I don't think I'll bother going. Doesn't sound like a good deal to me. But he didn't. He went. He chose to accept God's offer. Another one, Jonah, was told by God to go to a major city, Nineveh, and tell the people there to smarten up or God would destroy them. And Jonah decided he didn't want to go. He had other ideas. He decided he'd skip the country on a boat and get out of reach of God. But God created a storm. Jonah was tossed into the sea. A great fish swallowed him and after 3 days vomited him up alive on a coast near Nineveh. He decided he'd better do as he was told, but he wasn't a willing servant of God. Again, God foreknew that when Father Jacob would play favorites by giving son Joseph a coat of many colors, it would make his brothers jealous and culminate in Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt. Jacob had no inkling that by playing favorites, he was furthering God's plan. And from there, the plan would enter another stage. Another character, Esther, was a gorgeous young woman. It appears she was chosen to be queen of King Ahasuerus because she was more appealing to him than any other woman in his kingdom. Now, he was a Gentile, And she was a Jewess, and he had no idea that she was a Jewess, and she didn't tell him. But the king's right-hand man, a fellow called Haman, hated the Jews and persuaded the king they were a menace and got the king to approve of a date when Haman could conduct an effort to annihilate them in the kingdom of Ahasuerus. An old Jew called Mordecai, who happened also to be the uncle of Esther, heard about the plot and told her to go and plead with the king on behalf of the Jews. She wasn't too keen because she knew that if the king wasn't pleased by her pleading, she could very well lose her head. But Mordecai said to her, "Don't imagine that because you are part of the king's household, you will be the one Jew who will escape. If you keep quiet at this time, liberation and protection for the Jews will appear from another source, while you and your father's household perish. It may very well be that you have achieved royal status for such a time as this." "God," Mordecai said, "would devise another plan to save the Jews. Why? Because God has promised the Jews the land of Israel as an everlasting possession, and he will allow no power on earth to thwart his almighty plan." Now, there's no doubt either that Mordecai was right when he said the only ones who would be affected if Esther didn't do her duty was herself and her family, who would perish. David, Israel's greatest king, rose to that position because he had the right qualities of heart and mind and would be in the ancestral lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God decided to use him. He had several brothers, all who were put up as candidates, but God chose David. And so we could go on with many of the worthies of old, each being put in the position to carry out God's will, but not one of them was robbed of their own free will. Now, there's no doubt that if God sees an individual with the required character traits necessary to fulfill a specific role in the furtherance of his plan, God will wheedle and cajole and prod and prepare and persuade that individual into a position where the desired end will be achieved. But such people are very few when we consider the billions who have been alive down through the ages. In the New Testament now, we find a fellow called Saul, who was a persecutor of Christians, being convinced they were heretics. And God in Christ saw this man Saul, and they judged him to be badly misled, but of honest convictions. And so, since he was a rare individual, having both Jewish by birth and having Roman citizenship, they decided that he would be a good one to spread the gospel beyond Israel. Saul's conscience had already been pricked by what he was doing, especially when he heard what the Christians were teaching. And one day, as Saul was going about his persecution business, Christ, already in heaven, struck him blind and said, in effect, "I'm Jesus, I'm not dead, I'm the resurrected Messiah, I'm in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and so stop persecuting my disciples. Stop fighting your own conscience and start helping my disciples instead of hindering them." And Saul did as he was told. His name was changed, and as the Apostle Paul, he became the most prolific writer of New Testament books, inspired, of course, by God to do so. Was he predestinated? Well, he was certainly chosen, and being struck blind by the God he thought he was serving certainly got his attention, but had his free will been stolen? He could still have said he preferred to go on persecuting the Christians, but the troubled conscience prior to his encounter with Christ made his decision to serve Christ much easier. Now, the most frequent example pointed to by those who believe we are predestinated is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus. And no matter what version of Scripture you read, at first glance it definitely appears that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In spite of Moses having demonstrated God's power by performing many miracles, Pharaoh rejected God's demand to let the Hebrew slaves leave Egypt for their promised land. And we read part of that in our introductory reading. The whole story is contained in Exodus chapter 7 to 11, and we see how Moses was an unwilling servant of God. Moses was told to confront the king of Egypt, to demand he let people go, God's people go. Moses only agreed to do that when God allowed him to take along his older brother, who was a better public speaker than Moses was. And when Moses and Aaron got to Egypt and made the demands, each time performing a miracle to show that they meant business, Pharaoh rejected their demands. Now, that classifies as hardening of the heart in Scripture. In the narrative, this heart hardening occurs 15 times. Three times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Seven times it says God did the hardening, and five times it just says the heart was hardened, but it doesn't say who caused it. Now, free will is a well-established Scripture principle. Oops. I seem to have got ahead of myself for some reason here. Anyway, and it's well established in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. There's an easy way to get this back, and I'm not sure how to do it. Pardon? I think I'm going forward, aren't I? Yeah. Well, I'll have to fiddle a bit here. I'm sorry, but I'm sure there's somebody here who could do this a lot faster than I could. Previous. Oh, well. Here we are. I thought if I cried loud enough, you'd enable me to do that. Okay, Esther, one ahead. Deuteronomy 30. Excellent, thank you. Whew. Oh, to be a computer whiz. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20 said, "Today I invoke heaven and earth as a witness against you that I have set life and death, blessing and curse before you. Therefore, choose life so that you and your descendants may live. I also call on you to love the Lord your God, to obey him and to be loyal to him, for he gives you life and enables you to live continually in the land the Lord promised to give you to your ancestors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then in Romans 2, verses 6 to 8, we're told, and this is the establishing the principle of free will in Scripture, he will reward each one of you according to his works. Eternal life to those who by perseverance in good works seek glory and honor and immortality, but wrath and anger to those who live in selfish ambition and do not obey the truth, but follow unrighteousness. So if that's true, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart when Pharaoh may have let the people go if his heart hadn't been hardened by God? Well, if you search the scriptures from one end to the other, you will not find one example of where God made a good man or woman bad. You will find numerous examples of not so good men and women being given the opportunity to change the direction of their life from serving self to serving God and Christ. In fact, that may be what they're doing with us right now. The Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Jeremiah says, the human heart is more deceitful than anything else. It is incurably bad. Who can understand it? So, the whole human race then is predestined for hell, to answer one of the questions in our topic title. Now, that's not all bad news, because hell in the Bible only means grave, dark place, pit, or garbage incinerator. Some modern versions replace the word hell with Sheol. It means the same thing. Now, for those who, in the terminology of the verse I quoted a moment ago after a great deal of trouble finding it, Deuteronomy 30, for those who choose life, there is the promise of emerging from the hell of the grave to be granted eternal life. So, but I digress. Let's get back to the heart-hardening conundrum and Pharaoh. There's no doubt that because of his established character traits, that particular Pharaoh's heart could be hardened by God much easier than one of the earlier Pharaohs who was dealing with Joseph. He was a relatively good Pharaoh, and he was certainly good to the Hebrews and allowed them many privileges. But this particular Pharaoh that was dealing with Moses had already proven himself to be a cruel dictator long before there was any mention of heart hardening. Based on God's reading of the character of that Pharaoh, God knew that when tested, he would harden his heart. And God tested him. But in doing so, it's important to remember that God did not make a good man bad. He simply took a bad man and put him to use to further his almighty plan. In the same way, Judas Iscariot was not predestined to betray Jesus. God knew he would. Christ knew he would. But the Bible's narrative makes it clear that the reason Judas betrayed Christ was because of his disappointment in Christ and his greed that he had displayed earlier in his life. Now, there can be no doubt that in order to ensure the working out of his plan to its predetermined end, God will intervene in the lives of individuals, groups, nations, or the whole world. And the danger in our knowing that is that we may be tempted to reach the same conclusion God foresaw the people of Israel reaching in as recorded in Jeremiah 18, verses 11 and 12. The Lord said, I am preparing to bring disaster on you. I'm making plans to punish you. So every one of you, stop the evil things you've been doing, correct the way you've been living and do what is right. But they just kept saying, we do not care what you say, we will do whatever we want to do, which pretty well tells us how our world reacts to God's word. Now, the thing to note about this quotation is that it's part of a prophecy. It's not something recorded as already happened. In fact, it didn't happen until quite some time later. It was not what God wanted to happen, but he knew it would, because, as we said earlier, he knows the end from the beginning. And what we must always remember is the doings of the Almighty are all for his own glory, not ours. We are his creation. It is his prerogative to demand of us or do with us whatever he pleases. And mankind in general rebels at that thought. He could have predestined our every breath and movement, but how would that give him the glory that he desires? We would be virtual robots. The principle laid down in Scripture is that man honors his Creator only by voluntarily exercising free will to obey God's laws, not by God forcing them to obey. Forced obedience is always accompanied by punishment. Now, the renowned scientist Albert Einstein said, there are only two ways to live your life. One way is as though nothing is a miracle. The other is as if everything is a miracle. And there are those who live their lives in those beliefs. But for Bible students, it should be a blend of both, because we see the hand of the Almighty in many things, such as the aligning of the nations in the way that prophecies predict. But there is time and chance, as Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11 tells us. And while God is able to remove the element of chance, he does not, in most cases, choose to do that. He controls chance only when to allow it to take place would interfere with his divine plan. And his divine plan does not require me to go and attack specific weeds in my garden. And it doesn't require me to hit my thumbnail with a hammer instead of the steel nail that I'm trying to drive into a piece of wood. That, again, is not part of what is predestined. An apparent chance meeting with someone may be God's will in causing them to have the opportunity to be introduced to the gospel of truth and the opportunity to gain salvation. We may be here tonight for that reason. We are able to predestine ourselves by the free will choices that we make. Now, although I can't prove it to anyone's satisfaction but my own, I'm satisfied that God, the angels, and the Lord Jesus Christ are always at work in my life, even in what seem like ordinary everyday things. And I believe they're there because I constantly and regularly invite them through prayer to be there. I could recite many significant incidents in my life that could only have been the result of their guidance or intervention. My plans might be made in one direction and suddenly, for no apparent reason, those directions are changed and I find that it was a better direction to go anyway. In the case of the disciple, God answers prayer, and it's up to us to take advantage of that fact. For the uncommitted, God can grant any prayer except for salvation. He does not promise to grant every prayer to anyone. He simply says he will answer. And often he answers no or not yet. Not yet is how the billions of disciples' thy kingdom come prayers have been answered down through the ages. He hasn't said no because he has promised that his kingdom will come. He just says, not yet. So it would be wise for us all to ask for guidance as to how to exercise our free will in ways that are pleasing unto God. We've been given a perfect example in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he was pleasing to God. And as stated earlier, we are predestined to the hell of the grave. And to answer the second question in our subject title, we are not predestined to heaven. The Bible says no one other than Jesus can ascend into heaven, not even the patriarch David. Acts 2, verses 29 and 34 say, "Brothers, I can speak confidently to you about our forefather David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. For David did not ascend into heaven." But if we choose to ally ourselves to Christ through baptism and strive to emulate his example, we can, through God's grace, be among the group foreordained to find a place in God's eternal kingdom, which is predestined to be established soon on this earth. We make that choice as individuals, and there's no better time to make that choice than now, while we still can. Gone a little long because of my faux pas, but sorry about that.